You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Just as he's done in other passages, Paul in our passage today is handing on important Christian traditions in his letters. So today's text, his language is so precise and formal that it suggests that the message doesn't originate with him, but might be from a very early creed. And the item of first importance he emphasizes is this: Christ died for our sins. We've heard it so often, we don't even hear what's odd about that or the many ways that it can be misunderstood. First off, it reminds us that Christianity is the only major religion in the world that for many followers considers the death of its founder as being more important than his life. The deaths of the Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius or Zoroaster are all remembered with solemnity and noted as a great loss. But for many Christians, Jesus' life can virtually be ignored in light of the cosmic event that occurred at his death. It all seems so simple, doesn't it? All those stories, all of Jesus' life, ministry, his teachings, we can just set all those aside. Those are all secondary to one thing, the most important thing, me. Well, and you too. But it's because I'm such a horrible person that Jesus needed to die just for me. And so today, we're going to think about how important killing Jesus is and what it means for me, and maybe you too, and how profoundly weird that all sounds.
Our words of wisdom are from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4.
For I handed on to you, as of first importance, what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures.
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
A few weeks ago, we talked about how, according to the Gospels, Jesus went around preaching the good news, and how odd that would have been if the good news was what most people think it is, that Jesus died for my sins. Hi, I'm Jesus, and I died for your sins. No, the good news is that the kingdom of God is here and now, and we're called to participate in it. But don't try to tell that to some folks. For many Christians, the good news is solely about what's called the saving work of Jesus, achieved by his vicarious and atoning death on the cross. And yet, many New Testament scholars argue that some early streams of Christianity flowed with little or no mention of Jesus' suffering or death. For those early Christians, it was Jesus' life and his example, his teaching and healing that were important. And yet on the opposite extreme, we've got the Apostle Paul preaching nothing but Christ crucified with almost no mention of Jesus' earthly life at all. Sadly, over the years, Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection had become the end-all and be-all for most Christians. But let me say again what I've said over and over. There's never been a unanimous opinion. How are we to understand God's saving work in Jesus? Was it his life? His suffering? His crucifixion? His resurrection? All of the above? I suppose I've already shown my cards. After all, we've done 8 sermons now acknowledging the importance of Jesus' life and ministry, and we've only a few left to consider the significance of his death and resurrection. Perhaps One reason we offer this series is to serve as a corrective to traditional or conventional Christianity's overemphasis on Jesus' suffering and death, and the glorification of violence that it entails. Glorification of violence? What? Well, don't you remember back in 2004, Mel Gibson released the Jesus Gore Fest, The Passion of the Christ? I was going to show you some pictures, but I decided against it. They're simply too graphic. Gibson is not alone in understanding God's saving work in Christ as being based entirely on Jesus' suffering. And what's worse is that the movie was promoted with the slogan, "Dying was his reason for living." But evidently, dying was not enough. For many Christians, there seems to be a disturbing obsession with the excruciatingly long and drawn-out torture, abuse, and humiliation of Jesus, and then finally his dying. As Gibson himself points out, passion can mean suffering. That's what the movie's about, he says. One friend said it was the equivalent for him of going to see a movie on the significance of Martin Luther King Jr.'s life, and the movie was just 2 hours in slow motion of the bullet hitting his body, blood spattering and his falling to the ground. That's not what his life was about. And it's not what Jesus' life was about either. And yet, as much of Christianity has understood it over the years, in order to redeem all the sins of the world, past, present, and future, Jesus had to suffer an awful lot. I still remember what an impact the flogging scene in the original Jesus Christ Superstar had on me as a teenager. It was brutal. It was bloody. But it was a cakewalk compared to Gibson's Passion, where blood is spattered on bystanders, reveled in by his tormentors, and literally stands in puddles in the courtyard. Where does this bloody notion come from? Well, it comes from the ancient world, an extrapolation from Paul, some tortured philosophy from St. Augustine, and then it all gets filtered through medieval Catholic piety. What I'm about to share with you is not secret. In fact, it's embraced by countless Christian leaders, pastors, and lay people. It's just that in a world that is dominated by black and white thinking and religious literalism, it's not talked about much. I'm not saying you have to believe it, but I'll remind you what Wesley said, that he didn't care so much about what you believed so long as you could tell him how you got there. And my experience is that most people just mouth simple platitudes without any thought as to what they mean. And I pride myself on being a platitude buster. So let me ask you this. What was Jesus' mission? How can we make sense of his death? As you know, Paul had very little to say about Jesus' life. He didn't have any gospels to go on, so he went with what he knew, which was Christ crucified. In our passage today, we read, "Christ died for our sins." Fine, but there are actually two different ways to look at that in Greek and in English. Christ died in order to save us from our sins, which is the common understanding, or Christ died because of or on account of our sinfulness. Early Christians picked up on the first idea and emphasized Jesus' death as a sacrifice. Then the first evangelist, Mark, devoted the first half of his gospel to Jesus' life and the whole second half to his suffering and death. By the time the writer of the Gospel of John was writing, the idea of Jesus as sacrifice had gained so much influence that the storyline was changed. John even changes the day of Jesus' death so it could be said that Jesus was slain at the exact moment the Passover lambs would have been slain. The letter to the Hebrews then takes it to the next level and sets Jesus' death against the backdrop of another Jewish holiday, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Jesus is portrayed as not only the high priest that offers the sacrifice, but as the perfect animal whose blood is to be presented in order to satiate God. Let's talk about the word atonement. It's a theological concept of the healing of the once estranged relationship between God and humanity through this work of Jesus. Not his life and ministry, but his self-sacrificing death. Sometimes it's helpful to break the word down into three separate words that capture its essence. Atonement can be thought of as at-one-ment with the divine. But there's still this disturbing notion that we can tick off God so badly that the only way God is going to be satiated is by blood being spilled. Really? What does that say about God? For Paul, it was all about Adam being disobedient and Christ being obedient. All sinners then, all righteous now. But Paul is ambiguous as to the mechanics of how this is accomplished, literally. And he uses a ton of varying metaphors. Bear with me. Expiation through sacrifice, ransom from captivity, redemption from slavery, victory in warfare. Very little of which means anything to most anyone today. Then you sprinkle on a layer of original sin over the situation, a concept that, as we've covered before, was just plain made up by St. Augustine. And you've got this super personalized need for us, horrible, depraved humans, to be brought back into God's good graces. Unfortunately, Paul's vagueness and Augustine's guilt has led to multiple theories of atonement throughout Christianity, some of which you might recognize. The satisfaction theory is derived from ancient religious ritual practices, including the Jewish Day of Atonement, where animals were sacrificed to satisfy God's need for blood. Jesus, therefore, becomes the ultimate sacrifice to appease a God who is so offended by human sin that only the spilling of his own son's blood will satiate God, a la ancient Canaanite religions that sacrificed their children to appease Baal and other gods. Secondly is substitution theory, where the death of Jesus is not a sacrifice, but a payoff to God. Human beings are so sinful that each of us deserves a horrible, lingering, and bloody death sentence. But Jesus loves us so much that he was willing to step in and be our substitute. The third is called ransom theory. If through sin, humanity is now stuck in and operating on the devil's turf, God had to pay off Satan in order to win our freedom. How? By paying with Jesus' death. The fourth is the victory theory. Not a payment to the devil, which would be giving in to terrorists, but a defeat in principle of the power of evil. Through Jesus' obedience unto death, he showed that he could take anything that the devil could dish out. And finally, there's the moral theory, which embraces the idea that the real point of Jesus' obedience and death was to provide an example for humanity to follow, to stay faithful to one's convictions, even in the face of injustice, brutality, and ignorance. Look, these theories have vastly different cosmic dynamics. The first two are directed toward God, appeasing or compensating God for humanity's trespasses. The second two, are aimed at Satan and mark the end of demonic control through two diametrically opposed methods. Did God pay off or punch out the devil? But the last so-called moral theory suggests a change of disposition, not of God or of Satan, but of humanity itself. The satisfaction theory has tended to be the most influential and popular. You see it in campus crusades, four spiritual laws, the Roman Catholics' sacrifice of the Lamb of God on the altar, and in the hymns of our own American Protestantism, including, "There is a fountain filled with blood." Plus, "Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" and "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." But very few clergy, let alone lay people, can articulate any difference between these theories. It's all been put into one giant theological Cuisinart and blended into mush. Personally, I'm a recovering adherent to the idea of substitutionary atonement. I'm not there anymore. I like the moral theory of atonement because it's the only one that considers Jesus' life as being of any importance. I, for one, think that I've got a lot to learn from Jesus' life, and I don't want to diminish that in any way. The moral theory has been the least popular among Orthodox theologians because it suggests that if humanity needed only an example to follow, it must not have been so sinful after all. And God knows we need to hang on to that self-loathing as long as possible. Confused? You should be. Why do all these theories of atonement lack any uniform understanding of what happened on the cross? Because what the Bible has to say about all of them are what my Aussie friends would call a dog's breakfast. Let me be clear. The Bible is totally unclear. It's Paul versus the Gospels versus Hebrews, each suggesting different ways of grappling with what is essentially a mystery. The theories of atonement are so confusing, have never been made uniform in Scripture, let alone Christian theology, and lurk in this mishmash of imagery in each of our own religious upbringings, that it's no wonder we have ideological pandemonium in the streets. For 21st century Christians, I think that God's saving work in Jesus makes more sense being about integrity rather than suffering. To say Jesus died for our sins is not substitutionary or ransom-based, but biblical shorthand for Jesus having died as a result of the normal operating procedure of unjust, oppressive, and insecure human beings. Yet despite who and what we are, the grace of God is modeled in Jesus' obedience to death. Obedience to remain forgiving and gracious, even in the face of misrepresentation and humiliation. So even though countless books have been written about this subject, and there's no way I can do it justice in just these 20 minutes, let me sum it up with, Jesus lived a life worth dying for. I'll be honest. Ditching the traditional idea of substitutionary atonement is a major challenge to conventional Christianity. But we have to take a stand. Let me give you an example. Consider the Vacation Bible School a few years ago at one of our large United Methodist churches. The staff decided that they had to nix an entire day of curriculum on what turned out to be substitutionary atonement. Why? You tell me, what kind of message are you giving children when the church tells them, hey, you're a third grader and you are so evil that Jesus had to die to save you? Let's be frank. That is not only manipulative, but it is emotionally and spiritually abusive. We have to get over our addiction to substitutionary atonement. It encourages self-loathing. It portrays God as a bloodthirsty tyrant, and it glorifies violence as a legitimate means by which to resolve problems. Diana Butler Bass has suggested that a major advantage of breaking our addiction to substitutionary atonement is that we can start to see how the teachings of Jesus brings a person to an at-one-ment, where they can then live the way that God intended and the way that Jesus taught. Being faithful to convictions like nonviolence, justice, yes, social justice and economic justice, and the needs of the poor and the downtrodden are ways to take atonement out of the musty halls of speculative theology and make it real in the world. Friends, we need to get over what passes for atonement theology in most of the church. Regardless of what the fundamentalists and most of the rest of the church says, Jesus' death was not his reason for living. But Jesus did live a life worth dying for. May we go and do likewise. I know that what I've shared with you today is a lot to take in. And to help you consider these different ideas of atonement and maybe help you feel more confident in stepping away from those conventional understandings toward a more generative model, I have a simple overview I'm happy to share with you by email. To receive this PDF, just go to the link below, tinyurl.com/fountainsconnection, and note atonement on the prayer request line. I hope this will be helpful to you, and you're always welcome and encouraged to contact me at david@weputlovefirst.org. Thanks again for being a part of the studio family.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.